Welcome to Hebraic Insights in the Gospels. Join us every Sabbath on Zion Road Radio for a look at the life, deeds, and words of Yeshua Messiah and his followers from the Torah-centric Hebraic perspective they were originally lived and written in. Today's program is on Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through verse 53. Please get out your Bible and follow along. Was Messiah resurrected as a glorified man or as a spirit? Why does it matter so much? Can you fully understand the scriptures without first overcoming your unbelief? Who can help you to overcome that unbelief? How has the order of the books in the Bible been rearranged to give readers certain misperceptions? And what was the original order of the books of the Bible? Why is it so important that our faith goes beyond an intellectual level? Is believing that the scriptures prophesy something will happen someday a guarantee that you will believe when you see those prophecies being fulfilled before your eyes? And what does Messiah's resurrection teach us about all these things? Stay tuned throughout today's program for Eliyahu ben David's insight on these questions and more in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Through verse 53. And now, here's today's scripture portion. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through verse 53. As they said these things, Yeshua himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and filled with fear, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is truly me. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still didn't believe for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took them and ate in front of them. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that all things which are written in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father on you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It happened while he blessed them that he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing Elohim. Amen. And now, here's Eliyahu ben David with insight on that portion.
Shabbat Shalom, friends. Great to have you with us. We're going to be doing our last portion in the book of Luke, the third of all of the Gospels. You know, sometimes when we read things in the Bible, we read them as Bible stories, but we don't see them as real things. And if you just think of Yeshua being somebody you know. Well, you probably do know him. I mean a person who is part of your life in the flesh right now. May this never happen, but let's say he were to die. I can just imagine how everybody that knows him would feel. Just a horrible thing to lose somebody you know. If you've ever been through that, then you know that sometimes your mind plays tricks on you when you have a terrible loss like that. And sometimes you'll think you see the person, like at the grocery store or somewhere, and it's very disturbing. So it's not unusual to imagine a scene where we might think we had an occasion where we saw the person returned from the dead, and it looks like the person, but of course, we know that your mind can play tricks on you, so we don't really believe it. This story about Yeshua rings very true to how people really are, to how you are. And that's what is so amazing about this when I think about this, is just how real all of this was. And you know, he was standing there, but he was not surrounded with a halo around his head. He didn't have a bunch of angels there. He just looked like the guy they knew. Just a person. And realize that lots of people saw Yeshua and had no idea that he was the Son of God. Things in real life are very, very different from the way people sometimes change them in their head. And that's what's kind of interesting about this whole scene to me, is just how real, how visceral this whole thing really is. And it tells us then he spoke to them, well, you know, your mind can play tricks on you, but if it goes from seeing something that looks like the person to them talking to you, now that could be pretty scary, couldn't it? And so they were terrified and filled with fear. Now they're thinking, well, this is not my own mind that's doing this. This must be a ghost, some kind of spirit, maybe a demon. And they don't know what to do. They're just afraid. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He knows he's real, right? So he wonders, why are they doubting? See my hands and my feet, that it's truly me. I like all of these guys looking at this cut in this wound. It sort of reminds me of when guys get together and they drink beer and talk about their scars, right? Well, I got this one when I was in Vietnam. Only this is a person who just was dead and now he's back again. And why is he showing this to them? He says, touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Yeshua is telling them, no, I'm not a spirit. It's really me. It's my body. That's why I have the holes in my hands and in my feet. That's why I have this big cut. Because you saw all this happen. You know what happened. And this is really me and my body. That's what he's saying. I think this is one of the most amazing things about the biblical testimony. And let me tell you this, it is entirely different than Christian doctrine would suggest to you. Because Christian doctrine would suggest to you that what should have happened with Yeshua is when he died and was raised, it would be as a spirit, because this is what Christians think will happen to them, right? They're going to die, they believe, and be raised as a spirit to heaven. And what happened with Yeshua is telling you that's the wrong idea. That's an easier to believe idea. I think this idea is really kind of shocking, that Yeshua was raised and presented himself to his disciples as the dead guy that just came back in the same body. That's rather astounding. That's rather amazing. Well, besides showing them the wounds, he asked them, well, do you have anything I could eat? Because I guess they're still pretty amazed and they're thinking, yeah, but, you know. So they gave him some fish and a honeycomb and he ate it in front of them. It wasn't because he was hungry. It's because he wanted to show them he's doing what real people do. He's eating food. He's a real person. The whole point here is that Yeshua was not raised as a spirit, but he was raised as a real man. A glorified man, yes. He was able to do things that he had never done before. You know, before he was raised, we never read about him being able to walk through locked doors or to disappear like he did with the men in Emmaus. He had some new capabilities. This body of his now had some new capabilities in the resurrection, but he was not a spirit. He was a man, a glorified man. He specifically said he wasn't a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When we really contemplate on this, it's a pretty amazing thing. Because it's just really different than the spiritualized kind of idea that people often have regarding this whole issue of life after death. Other verses in Scripture agree with me that the resurrected Yeshua is a man and not a spirit. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, the man, Messiah Yeshua. It's very interesting to me that while the Scriptures do call him the Son of God, the designation of choice that he so often uses is the Son of Man. He really wanted to be one of us. He wanted to present himself as what he actually was while he was here, a man. a human being. That's really astounding that he chose to do that. That first of all, he chose to come here as a man, but then was so insistent on constantly emphasizing that fact regarding himself. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not the Son of God, but it means he's wanting us to know he's a real man, just like you and me. And he's still a real man because this verse is talking about him now that he's ascended to heaven and is still saying he's our mediator as a man. We'll get to this in the book of John, but Yeshua said that his body would be raised up. It was his real body. It was really him. As he said, it's truly me. This is hard, I think, for some people to grasp, and always has been. And it's probably why we have so many distortions of this truth. You know, so many different heresies that have come over the ages. One of them being that it would have been impossible for the Son of God to actually be a real man and that he couldn't really have been a man. Some people believe that. Some say, well, he was a man, but a man can't ascend into heaven, so he really had to be a spirit. And yet the simple truth, as it's presented in Scripture, is that he was raised as a glorified man and entered into heaven. How is that possible? Don't look at me for the answer. I don't know the answer. I don't know how it's possible. But then again, there's a lot of things that God has done that I don't know. Isn't that the truth? There's a lot of things that he has done that we don't understand. But that doesn't mean he didn't do it, because he's God and we're not. So I totally believe that this happened, but I also understand why some people don't, because it really is a great and mystifying fact. And Paul was addressing people like this who had doubts. Yeah, you know, it wasn't just those disciples whom Yeshua appeared to who had doubts, but people would be drawn to the message, even in the first century, and would fall into doubt about the resurrection. Paul said, if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. If we have only hoped in Messiah in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead. He became the first fruits of those who are asleep. If this is not true, you have no hope. That's what some people want to tell you. You're just the descendant of an animal, an ape, and you have aspirations of being something more. Somehow you've invented these ideas that somehow you can live on after death. But the truth is, according to evolution, everything has just happened by chance and you don't really matter at all. The message we're looking at is quite different. You are here for a reason. You're intentional. And Yeshua came to redeem you from your sins. If he was not raised, then that transaction was not completed and you are still in your sins, meaning you have no hope. That's what Paul is getting at. But he says Messiah has been raised from the dead. And indeed, he has. It is truly him. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that all things which are written in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. I find it interesting that Yeshua had to overcome their doubting before he could open their mind to the scriptures. You know, a lot of people think that if they can understand things intellectually, then that's what's going to give them faith. And I'm not against understanding things intellectually. But unbelief is really a state of heart. That's what Yeshua said. It's not a state of mind. It's a state of heart. He called them slow of heart to believe. The unbeliever doesn't want to believe. And so a person can't really receive the message of the scriptures because they refuse to believe it. The unbelief really has to be dealt with. And just like it took Yeshua to do it with those disciples, it still takes that. It still takes him entering into the picture and changing a person from being an unbeliever to being a believer, for then their minds to be opened to understand the scriptures. Well, he mentions here the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is how the scriptures were divided up in the time of Yeshua. Now, here I'm going to depart a little bit from the account we have in the book of Luke to explain some things so that we can understand how the scriptures are ordered today and how that has changed. Now, a few meetings ago, I was talking about the New Covenant and says some think the division of scripture commonly called the New Testament must be the New Covenant for Christians, and showing the page in the Bible where it says New Testament, and then it has all of those books. It goes on and says, the Catholic Saint Jerome put in this erroneous title. This is not the title of these scriptures in the original inspired writings. Well, this is true for both what is commonly called the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are not biblical terms at all, and these terms were not even applied to the Bible until the 4th century. They never were a part of the Bible. But there's a lot more in terms of the ordering of the books that has changed. And I thought, considering Yeshua's comments, I would just kind of like to bring everybody up to speed on how this has happened. Most Bible translations today include a total of 66 books divided up into two sections known as the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as I just stated, this has not always been so. The number of books, the order of the books, and the divisions of the books have all been changed. So I think that's significant. Now, I'm not talking about the content of the books themselves. That is remarkably the same. But nevertheless, let's say you're reading a novel and you decide, well, I don't know I like the last chapter best. I think I'll take that out and make that first. I'll take the fifth chapter. I'm going to put that in the back because I don't think it's so good there. And then you hand the book to somebody else to read. All the information is there, but is it going to be the same experience reading that book? So I think, you know, this is an issue that has some importance to it. The Catholic theologian Jerome created his Latin Vulgate between AD 382 and 405. So this is in the 4th century after Yeshua's birth. And in his Latin version, Catholic version, he came out with a new arrangement of the existing books. So the books already existed, but in this official Catholic version, he divided the books up into this thing called the Old Testament and the New Testament, and changed both the number and the order of the books in both. And what happened through time is Jerome's revised arrangement became the standard for the Catholic Church, and then when the Protestants broke away, they continued the same order, and it continues to be so down to this day in most English Bibles. E.W. Bullinger is really a world-famous Bible scholar from the 1800s. In his companion Bible, he commented about this. He said, "Our English Bibles follow the order as given in the Latin Vulgate. This order, therefore, depends on the arbitrary judgment of one man, Jerome. All theories based on this order rest on human authority and are thus without any true foundation." So he recognized the fact that the order of the books in the scriptures has been changed. And people have drawn certain conclusions because of the order of the books. And he's saying that's not valid because this is not the original order. Isn't it fun to find out yet another thing that the Catholic Church did to mess with the Bible? I mean, is there any end to this, right? Well, Yeshua mentioned the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was the order of the Hebrew Bible that Yeshua had in his day, that people were familiar with then. Now, the Psalms, that portion of Scripture, is usually called the Writings, but it's sometimes called the Psalms because the Psalms are the first book in that section. And the original order that Yeshua mentions, which would be the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, is referred to as the Tanakh. And this basically is an anagram for these three sections. So when we hear the word Tanakh, which some people think of as the Jewish Bible, but it's really the Hebrew Bible, this is a more accurate name for this section of books, including the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And this agrees with the Bible that Yeshua is referring to. Let's take a look at these and see how this is divided up. This is the Tanakh of Yeshua's day. We look first at the Torah, and Protestants often call this the Pentateuch. These are the five books of Moses, and we have here the Hebrew names. And this part of these scriptures are in the same order in both the Tanakh and in the Old Testament. the Christian Old Testament. So this is not much different, but the names of the book are different. The English names here are actually taken from Greek names, and these are topical. They're chosen to explain what's included in the book. Whereas the names in the Tanakh are the first word of the particular book. So that's why the difference in the names. And the way it is in the Tanakh, of course, is the historical way, and the way it was changed to is from Jerome. So the names, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are not in the scriptures. Am I going to stop using them? Not unless I want to stop sharing the message about Messiah, right? And I'm not going to do that, because you have to talk to people in language they understand. So even though I know this has happened, I still need to use these names in order to be able to relate the message to other people. Now we look at the section called the prophets. This is like greatly different, and it's such a different arrangement than what Jerome did. So in a way, it's like what he did totally tortured this section, right? So basically what you have here is 14 books, and the 14th combines the 12 minor prophets. Now, some things are different than even the modern Jewish Tanakh here, because, for example, Daniel would not be included among the prophets in the modern Jewish Tanakh. Reason being, after Yeshua the Messiah came, they didn't like Daniel very much anymore, because it so clearly points to him. So they removed it from being among the prophets, and they put it in another section that's not even about the prophets, into the writings. But they couldn't get rid of it altogether. You know, this is the beautiful thing about the Bible, because all along, there has been a lot of Bibles. So no central authority could ever come along and totally change the Bible or just get rid of the Bible, because there's too many different copies for that to happen. However, by changing the order of the books, they can change the emphasis of the Bible. And that's what they've tried to do. So that's what they did in the second century. So let's look at the minor prophets. And these so-called minor prophets are essentially the same as we have in the Christian Old Testament, only they fall at the end of that whole section. Whereas we get a whole other section in the Tanakh, just the way that they rearranged it. So this would really be confusing to someone who's used to Jerome's arrangement to actually go back to the original arrangement. Just like so much else that's in the Bible, right? Like, for instance, the time, the way God gave it to us, and the time that we live it now. So many things have been changed. And yet, if we take the time and trouble to grasp it and to live it out, we are blessed by it. This is the writings, the last section of the Tanakh. And this begins with the book of Psalms, why it's sometimes called the Psalms. But it also includes Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, as we look at this, and as you may have noticed in some of the earlier sections, some books you just have the name of the book, like, for instance, Chronicles here, whereas in the Christian Old Testament, you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Kings is the same way. In the Tanakh, it's just Kings. It's all one book. But the Christian version divides it up into two books. Is it really two books? No. It's one book. The book of Samuel in the Tanakh is divided up into 1st and 2nd Samuel in the Old Testament. Now, it's the same material, but just ordered in a completely different way. So you've got 24 books in the Tanakh, but you've got 39 books in the Old Testament, the way they've divided it up. So that's how that works. Now, I'm going to move on into the rest of the books of Scripture. Before I do, I should mention that there is a rationale to Jerome's arrangement. As we've seen, the Tanakh structure, which was the original structure, was changed tremendously in Jerome's version. But what he was doing is he was arranging the books in essentially historical order, or in, I should say, topical structure. So what happened, though, with that is that topics, how do you define topics? It's kind of dependent on what you know already, right? So for instance, if you had, say, a Jewish person define the topics of the books, they would give you their idea of what the books are about. But if you have a Catholic theologian from the 4th century telling you what the books are about, is he going to have the same topic that they do? So even though it's topical, it still doesn't totally make sense. So his arrangement is basically the historical books, which are arranged as Genesis through Esther, the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These we have essentially in the middle of the Old Testament. And then finally, you have the prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi. So that's how it's arranged in our Bible, as you know. By our Bible, I mean modern Bible translations. Now we look at Renewed Israel's scriptures. I say Renewed Israel's scriptures because they didn't have anything called the New Testament. And this is divided up in an interesting way. The first section we can call Messianic Testimony. This is the Gospels and Acts. And as far back as the manuscripts they have, this is how this is arranged. And you'll notice these are in the same order as in modern Bibles. And you can see that these are a testimony, aren't they? All of these books, as we go through the Gospels, these are a testimony of Yeshua Messiah, of what he did, what he said, who he is. And the book of Acts is really a testimony of what happened after his resurrection with those who put faith in him. So these are the testimony books. Following these, in the original order, you have the general epistles. And these were epistles to renewed Israel by James, Peter, John, and Jude. In other words, these were apostles who were primarily interested in renewed Israel. And all of these men were men who were part of the leadership in Jerusalem. And so these are very Hebraic in flavor. And they include instruction for the assembly of renewed Israel. And one thing about them is the information that they present is really basic to life as a believer. So it immediately follows the testimonies because you think, okay, first of all, what happened? Okay, this all happened and I believe it. Now how do I do it? Okay, the general epistles tell me what this is all about, how I should live, how I should behave. So that makes sense, doesn't it? Tells us how to behave as part of renewed Israel. Well, then after that, in the original order, finally, well, this is not the very end, but you have the Pauline epistles. Primarily, these are the letters that Paul wrote. Now, there's some question about whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews or someone else. There's certain questions like this, but these are generally attributed to Paul. And Peter wrote this about Paul. Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things. In those, that is all of his letters, there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unsettled twist, as they also do to the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So, in a way, what he's saying about Paul is that Paul speaks in a way that is hard to understand. In other words, a lot of what he is presenting is deeper than the more basic things. So that's why it has to be after the testimony and the basic things, right? You have to have the foundation first before you get into the things that are more difficult to understand. So look at what the Catholic Church did through this reordering. They put Paul ahead of the more basic things. So then they can basically explain Paul to you any way they want because you don't already have the basic things. And then when you get to the basic things, well, they're less important anyway, so we're just not going to spend much time on that. And that's basically how I have found Christianity to deal with the New Testament. All you hear about is Paul for the most part. And this is the reason. It's because it was placed out of order. Do you find that shocking at all? I don't like people messing with my scriptures. Makes me mad. And the more study I do, the more I find out of the evils of religion and what they've done. And I'm just so amazed at how, even though they have messed with things like this, that Yahweh has been able to preserve the scriptures so that we have them. It really is something, because if it was up to these people, they really would have gotten rid of them altogether. And notice that the first of the books that they list in the Pauline epistles is the book of Romans. Doesn't that immediately give you the idea that Rome is what's important? You follow me? There's a message in the order, the way they did it. And I'm sure they would cite that. Say, well, there's a reason that Romans is first. So it's very disingenuous. And when we look at that change, it does tell us something, doesn't it? It tells us that originally, the Hebraic understanding of Scripture is what was most basic and most crucial. And then one reason it's harder to understand Paul's epistles is he's trying to take those basics and now explain them in such a way that Gentiles can understand it. So, you know, that makes sense that you have the basics first. And then you have where Paul is trying to explain all of this to the Gentiles and act on behalf of the Gentiles. But if you move Paul first, now the Gentiles are the big thing. Even though when you actually read his letters, he's constantly saying to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's even what he did. So the whole flavor of what was going on in the first century is reflected in the original order of the scriptures. Finally, of course, we have the book of Revelation, and that was true in the original order. It's true now. And I think that's cool because the book of Revelation points specifically to the end of the age in which we're living. It was written for us, so it should be at the end of the book. So that makes sense. So I do want to emphasize in saying this, I'm not telling anybody to throw out their scriptures, okay? Don't do that. If you just understand about the order of the books, then it's not a problem anymore because you can follow that. And as it says here, as the scriptures themselves tell us, every scripture is Elohim breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So just like Yeshua was reaffirming to those disciples the importance of the scriptures, here it does the same, and this continues to be true. And friends, the scriptures have never been more important than they are right now, because I am telling you, you get 1,000 messages a day, right? You're being bombarded with messages, most of which are deceptions and falsehoods all day long from every direction. You need a source of solid truth in your life that you can build your life on. And the scriptures offer the only source that you can build your life on because they are proven to be true. Well, now moving on from that, very much along the same lines, Yeshua said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You know, the disciples knew a lot of the things that were from the prophets and the other scriptures. And on that level, they even believed them. Would God redeem Israel? I'm sure they would tell you in a minute he was going to redeem Israel. Would God regather Israel? I'm sure they would have told you instantly, yes, he's going to regather Israel. Even, is the Messiah going to rise from the dead? They might have known that from Scripture because there's a number of verses that show that. But believing something the Scriptures say, it's very different from you are witnesses of these things. This is where many of us depart from believing the scriptures. Because we can believe it's in there and it's going to happen sometime. But when it's actually happening right now, that's when it's hard for people to believe. They're witnessing it, but, well, it can't happen to me. It can't happen to people I know. They just can't accept what is right before their eyes. And this is what Yeshua is telling them. This is all in the scriptures, and now you understand that. But you're witnesses of this. And I would say to all of our folks who are listening to this all around the world, wherever you might be, you are witnesses of Bible prophecy being fulfilled today. There's no question but what that is true. We've gone through, just in the Gospels, so much that Yeshua has said regarding our very time. There is no reason for us not to believe things of which we are witnesses. If we don't believe them, are we not then just like the disciples who at first were weak in faith and wouldn't believe what they saw right in front of them? So this is the biggest challenge. He said, "Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father on you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, this part, like about from here forward, it's condensing and summing up what we find in the first chapter of the book of Acts. It just doesn't have the whole thing here because it's going to be in the book of Acts. So already now, it's starting to give you stuff that's happening outside of this room with the apostles that others are hearing. And then it says, he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. So he took them out away then from Jerusalem to this other place. And this is after more instruction that we'll read about in the book of Acts. And then it says, it happened while he blessed them that he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing Elohim. Amen. Well, this is incredible when you look at this. Can you imagine that? He's been now with them for 40 days after his resurrection. He's been giving them instruction for all of this time. He's appeared to over 500 different people. And finally, while they're watching, he just descends up into the sky. He didn't ascend up as a spirit and leave his body behind. Isn't that amazing? What the angel said to them as they were all watching Messiah in his glorified body ascending to heaven is that just as you've seen him leave, that's exactly in that same manner that we're going to see him come. This is all very visible. You know, there are some people who believe in the rapture. Maybe you've heard of the whole Left Behind thing or seen the movies where the pre-trib rapture happens and all of a sudden you look at the chair and all the clothes are nicely folded on the chair and all the people just disappear. That's not what happened to Yeshua, so why should it be what happens to us? He visibly ascended up into heaven. If he's the first fruits of many brethren, what's going to happen with us on that day? Do you realize this is part of your hope? What happened to him? Not that we're going to go up into the spiritual heavens, because the prophecies tell us we're going to join him in the air. The final battle is going to be fought. The judgment is going to happen. And then he and those with him are going to rule from Jerusalem. So that's what's going to happen. And all of this can be seen from what happened with him, with his resurrection and ascension. This is my final verse, 1 John 3:2. Behold, now we are children of Elohim, and it is not yet revealed what we will be. No, we don't really understand this, do we, about this glorified body? We don't understand it. It's not fully revealed to us. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. This is our hope. Exactly what happened to him is what's going to happen to us. You're going to be a real person when you're raised up to join him. But you're going to be a glorified person that will live forever. that we'll rule with him in his kingdom. Pretty amazing thing. And that's what his resurrection opens up to you and me. As he said, this is truly me. It is truly him.
You have been listening to Hebraic Insights in the Gospels. That's the end of today's program. The scripture verses referenced in today's program are Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through verse 53, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, John chapter 2, verse 19 through verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 through verse 24, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through verse 16, Romans chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 17, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Further teachings and study materials on the resurrection from the dead at Messiah's return, how Messiah fulfilled and is fulfilling Bible prophecy, the teachings of Messiah as understood from their original Hebraic mindset, the everlasting covenant with Israel and its significance throughout the Bible and throughout these end times, the terms of that everlasting covenant, the order of God's kingdom, and how we must return to that order, the book of Daniel, the original calendar of the Bible, the many other ways that various religions have departed from Messiah's teachings, the remnant of Israel and end times prophecy, along with many other teachings and topics, can all be found at our membership site, Zion Tabernacle. Sign up is free. Just go to zion.net. That's TSION.NET. That's the end of today's program. New programs on the Gospels will be airing every Sabbath right here on Zion Road Radio. Join us again next Shabbat to hear more Hebraic Insights in the Gospels. Shabbat Shalom!
The restoration of the remnant of Israel is one of the most undertaught, neglected, and unknown major events in Bible prophecy.
A strange fact, since prophecies and references to this event can be found all throughout almost every major book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation.
Now, Yahweh has raised up Zion Ministry to teach his remnant nation of Israel everything they need to know about this often neglected truth in his perfect timing.
To learn who the remnant of Israel is, what the Zion mission is, and why we teach the things we do, go to our website at zion.org and click the remnant vision in the menu bar.
That is TSION.ORG.
Zion Road, the only way home.